Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll end the year in this text, looking again at this incredible prayer and prophecy uttered by the prophet Samuel's mother, Hannah. So 1 Samuel, beginning in verse 1. If you'd like to see the version that I'm reading from, you can look at, or you can grab a Bible from the back shelf. This is the Legacy Standard Bible I'll be reading from. 1 Samuel 2:1 begins, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I am glad in your salvation. There is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Do not multiply speaking so very proudly. Let arrogance not come out of your mouth. For Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but those who stumble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of glory. For the pillar of the earth are Yahweh's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his holy ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by power shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Yahweh will be dismayed. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed.'" In our culture, we call the season leading up to Christmas Advent, and the timing is aptly called this, since the term Advent has to do with the arrival of some notable person, some famous name. So how fitting that we emphasize for many days, at least in our culture, the coming of Christ, where he was, as the song says, born to die in that first coming. But we shouldn't stop there at the first advent, because that first advent is not Christ's only advent. That was the first of another. In fact, our hope is not fully realized in the first coming of Christ, until he returns again to establish a kingdom on the earth and fulfill the creation mandate that was initially given to Adam to subdue the earth and rule as the very image and likeness of God. Adam did not do that, and so that remains to be fulfilled in perfection. I suspect that too easily we look back to the first advent of Christ and just stop there. There's a kind of unfortunate short-sightedness from which we suffer. And we can even practice reading the scriptures in this way, with that kind of short-sightedness. In fact, more than a century ago, J.C. Ryle complained about this tendency even in his day, in the late 1800s, he had this to say: "I submit then that in the matter of Christ's second coming and kingdom, the Church of Christ has not dealt fairly with the prophecies of the Old Testament. We have gone on too far, or we have gone on far too long, refusing to see that there are two personal advents of Christ spoken of in those prophecies. An advent in humiliation and an advent in glory. An advent to suffer and an advent to reign. A personal advent to carry the cross and a personal advent to wear the crown. We have been slow to believe all that the prophets have written. The apostles went into one extreme. They stumbled at Christ's sufferings. We, Ryle says, have gone into the other extreme. We have stumbled at Christ's glory. We have got into a confused habit of speaking of the kingdom of Christ as already set up amongst us. And we have shut our eyes to the fact that the devil is still the prince of this world and served by the vast majority. And that our Lord, like David in the cave of Adullam, though anointed, is not yet set upon his throne. End quote. I would submit to you, friends, that if we read our Bibles carefully, then we will not miss any advent of Christ. If we are careful readers, regular readers, then we will find it hard to miss the advents of Christ written about in Scripture, particularly from the Old Testament. This text, 1 Samuel chapter 2, helps us to look all the way forward to the final coming of Christ, not to circumvent the first coming or to avoid the first coming when he came to be crucified, but to look beyond that first coming to another day. And this is the ultimate day to which so many Old Testament saints we're looking. This is the record of the subsequent glories, if you will. The Apostle Peter mentions in summary fashion that the Old Testament was about the sufferings of Christ and then the subsequent glories or the glories to follow. This is one of those texts about the glories to follow. Hannah, along with so many others, she models in this text for us what is a right anticipation of Israel's king, even as she acknowledges God's dealings with mankind. So his dealings with her in particular, as well as future dealings with mankind. And so this passage reveals for us what I'm calling, capturing as three properties of God's dealings with men. Three properties of God's dealings with men evident in Hannah's prayer, especially as she looks forward to the future and to God's future dealings with men. And the first of those that we saw last week was, number one, a joyous salvation. Hannah recounts this joyous salvation. She mentions her own exultation with the opening words, "My heart exults in Yahweh." That's the joy. She even says again at the end of verse 1, "I am glad." Clearly ecstatic. And if you thought this was just motherly excitement because she was barren and God finally gave her a son, you just need pay attention to when this prayer is being prayed, when this prophecy is being uttered, and it is not at the birth of her son. This is some approximately 3 years later when she finally gets to consecrate or give him up for special use to God. That is when this great joy is invoked in Hannah, not that she just has a child, but that she gets to make this great contribution to give up this human being to God's special use. That is what thrills her heart when she finally fulfills the vow that he would be devoted fully to the priesthood of God, to serving in God's tabernacle. And so this is the joy that she has as a mother, being able to contribute in this unique way to God's purposes. This is the first salvation recounted of in this prayer. This is a reference to this temporal, earthly, physical salvation. And so it's fair in Hannah's language to call this a kind of salvation. We even looked last week at 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul envisions even there a kind of salvation that comes to women whose children persevere in the faith, who, when she raises godly children, that's a kind of salvation from the shame that Eve, the prototypical first woman, kind of stigmatized the female members of the human race with. When they can raise a godly seed, this proves a kind of rescue for those women in that way. And here, Hannah shows us that even that smaller earthly salvation is really just a microcosm or a prefiguring, a first glimpse of a greater salvation that's coming. And this is kind of the way, if you read throughout Scripture, God's salvations work. When he provides a salvation on an earthly level, that often catapults God's people and their thoughts to think about a future greater salvation. The smaller salvations would be examples like Israel's exodus from Egypt, their return from the Babylonian exile, Daniel's preservation in the lion's den. All of these are smaller salvations, and yes, even a woman's rescue in this case from the mockery, oppression, reviling, and shame that came on her due to her inability to bear children and raise up a godly seed. This was Hannah's humble state. This was her situation. And so in this prayer, this contribution of hers and her young son Samuel, now serving as priest and being raised up to lead the nation one day in worship, this was a little win for her. This was a little salvation, and this causes her to look forward to a future salvation, as we'll see in verses 4 and following, that is coming. The more necessary salvation, as you know, for us is a spiritual one. This spiritual salvation that comes to those who place their faith in Christ. This is what we've been seeing so clearly in 1 John, that Jesus laid down his life as a propitiation or a wrath-bearing substitute. He was the one who took God's anger on himself in the place of sinners. This is a greater salvation that Christ provided, far more challenging, far more obstacles to overcome than causing a woman to get pregnant. But this was God taking on human flesh, going all the way to the cross, bearing the eternal wrath of God, and then rising from the dead. All of those things involved in a greater salvation, not just a temporal salvation, but then even beyond that, you think if God is providing salvation and there's a different way, different forms, you could say, of God's rescue. Even Jesus mentions that rescue from illness. Your faith has saved you, he says. Saved from the illnesses that they bore. And so those salvations is one kind of salvation, the spiritual salvation that God provides. But then there's an ultimate coming salvation that still has not been realized. Redemption that still is forthcoming for God's people and for the world, for the creation, we're told. That is the salvation even that Hannah is looking forward to. Even beyond those salvations, there's this ultimate salvation coming. And this is the salvation spoken about all across the Bible. This is what men and women of God have been waiting on. They knew it didn't exist in its current form in this world. They were wandering around like nomads, Abraham and his descendants, with no permanent home. That was evidence they were waiting for something more permanent, more enduring and stable, where there would be no more enemies, no more strife, no more broken covenants with men who and nations who proved to be their enemies. This is what they all look forward to. This is what Hannah looks forward to. And this is where she goes in her prayer, as she helps us this morning to anticipate the King's coming. She moves from considering a joyous salvation to, number two, a great reversal in verses 4-8. A great reversal. This is verses 4-8. She says there, the bows of the mighty are shattered. In contrast to that, those who stumble gird on strength. Notice this next contrast. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. And then a third contrast. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. If the kingdom is anything, it is a great reversal of the present order of things. This is what she indicates here. This reversal of the present order of things. God will be sure to turn everything on its head when that time comes, and Hannah has her sights set on that day when things are completely reversed in this way. So just by way of observation, it is fascinating to watch Hannah move in the beginning of her prayer from the first person in verse 1 and speaking direct exhortations in verse 3 to humility, to be humble. She moves from that to now providing a description of the way things are. And she introduces this next section not only with descriptive language. This is fast forward to a time coming. That's when those things will be, when God accomplishes these things she describes. But she's also using now passive language. She's using passive language. Just notice in verse 4a, the beginning, that first line, the bows of the mighty are shattered. Those, literally, it could be translated, who are caused to stumble, gird on strength. There's another passive. And then again, those who are full hire themselves out, or as is written in the Hebrew, it's a passive, another passive sense, who are hired out. And then again, as she refers to the barren woman giving birth, and then in contrast to that, she who has many children is languishing. It's a description in the passive sense. And so it's almost as if Hannah here has moved from a focus on herself, the current demands of the present moment, to now looking ahead beyond her situation to a time that's coming, and she's envisioning a different state of things. And she's sort of, just with the descriptive language, it's picturesque, right? She is seeing, as happens in prophecies, this is, as prophecies are called, a vision of the Lord. The prophets were even called seers S-E-E-R-S, because they are those who saw seers, right? They had a vision of the Lord, most often and most specifically a vision of the future, the way that things would be. This is what's happening in Hannah's prayer, and it's so clear that commentators doubt that this must have even been spoken by Hannah. As I mentioned to you last time, people attribute this to someone who came after Israel's monarchy was already established because the description is so clearly about the future. But if you're wondering, when have these things happened? You know, just looking at Hannah's description, when did the bows of the mighty get shattered? That didn't happen because Samuel was consecrated, right? The day that she arrived with Samuel in the temple or the tabernacle, rather, these things hadn't happened. And something similar is going on in Mary's Magnificat that we read about in Luke 1. They're describing historical events, monumental alterations in human activity. Well, the reason that they can describe those things in their day is because at the time they're describing them, they have not happened yet, but they're anticipating something that's coming in the future. The things that Hannah mentions in these couple of verses, verses 4 and 5, have to do with three realms of life: warfare, work, and well-being. Warfare, work, and well-being. Verses 4 and 5, she says, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but those who stumble gird on strength. That's the warfare. There's a change in actual conflict among people groups, it seems. And then those who are full, were full, hire themselves out for bread. They were full, but now they're lacking in provision. Those who are hungry, though, by contrast, they stop hungering, and by implication, they become full. And then this well-being, even the barren one gives birth to 7. There's a complete reversal there. She had no children, and then this number 7 of completion, she has fullness of children is the idea, while the one who had many children should be well provided for because of the number of children she produced, and yet we find her languishing. What's happening here? This really indicates just how comprehensive is the change that Hannah is anticipating will come when God's king finally reigns. Another way of seeing these three reversals is that they deal with national, personal, and familial arenas of life. It's national, nations warring, personal, down to the personal work that man practices and engages in, and then even family life. When God's king comes and when he brings his kingdom, the nations, people, and families of the earth will be radically altered, is the point. And praise God, because we live in a broken nation. You don't have to look far to know this. And though America does not have currently any dominant nations attempting to subdue us through military might, don't forget, Israel was living in such a time as that. They were being regularly, one of the tribes or multiple tribes, overtaken by foreign powers. Why? Because they were not obedient. They rebelled against God. And so during this time of the judges, they're being conquered and overtaken by nations. Their provision is being taken away from them through oppression of other nations. And so Hannah's looking forward to a time when that will no longer be the case, specifically for Israel. That day is coming. And this is true for all God's people who see the kingdom. We will be an unconquerable people in that day. Why? Because as Zephaniah 3 records, God will be among us. There will be no need to fear, no more enemies. We will relax and be at ease in the presence of our King. And just like David says, because you are with me, I will fear no evil. Then all of God's people together will say, we will fear no evil because our King is here. That day is coming. It's also good news when we think beyond the national realm to even personally. We go through hard times, we endure difficult seasons where provision is less than we would desire. We don't experience often real hunger in this nation. You'd be hard-pressed to find somebody who's actually starving. Even people who are begging have the luxury of refusing certain kinds of help that they don't want. That's not real begging. That's not real starvation. That's not real hunger. When you can say, I don't like that, or no thanks, I'll keep waiting. But a real hunger, real starvation, a real threat, what you see happening again in Israel's history, they're so hungry that they turn to eating each other, cannibalism. That will be undone. No more job loss. No more lack of sufficient provision. This will be like it was in the beginning, where the earth just produced incredible fruitfulness, yield from the earth. You know, you can call what Adam did work. It was work, but it wasn't work like we know it. It was only later after he sinned that he had to make things grow by what? The sweat of his brow. What would it be like to work? And it's so easy, you don't even have to sweat. That day is coming when things return to that, so that in that day, those who were hungry could be said to cease to hunger. No more hunger. No more hunger. You ever been at a retreat or some event where the meals are all planned for you, and then it's time to eat again before you're hungry again? That'll be the kingdom. Also, familial hardships will cease, or hardships that have to do with the family life. Childlessness is an intense trial for many couples. That'll cease. Miscarriages and the death of young children that are so heart-wrenching will be done away with. Even wayward children are a great grief to every parent currently. And one day, all this will be made right. The Christian parents who currently shed tears in prayer for the salvation of their children, they will either see their children finally saved and dwell in the kingdom with them, or they will be given a supernatural joy and ability to rejoice in God's unending justice against their unbelieving children. Both of those things will be true. But when Hannah here in verse 5 specifically mentions the overturning of barrenness, clearly this happened in her situation. So she got this glimpse of what was coming just in a microcosm in her own life. And you can look again, if you're reading carefully, you can see this very thing happening throughout the lives of the patriarchs and in Israel. What would one day characterize the kingdom, what was promised to them, happened in seed form during their lifetime. Not in the fullness of the way that it was promised, but they got glimpses of those things. How does Isaac, after Abraham dies and it's clear he is now the bearer of God's revelation and God's promises. He plants and receives a hundredfold in the same year, but he can't have children. They're initially barren. So he gets a glimpse of the kingdom, enough to know God's promises are for sure, they're coming. You can take him at his word, and still, this is not the kingdom. There's still brokenness in the world, in your life, in your family. But regarding this barrenness, even Israel was promised long ago that if she obeyed God the way God required, then God would prevent miscarriage among the Jewish nation. They would dwell in the land, and so thorough would be God's blessing on their offspring that they would not miscarry, the people, and even their animals wouldn't miscarry. Those are kingdom promises, kingdom blessings. And you can even read, when you get a chance, Genesis chapter 31, because when Jacob is with Laban, he reminds Laban, your flocks did not miscarry when I took care of them. This is why Laban wanted to hang on to him. When does that happen? You put this guy in charge of all your stuff, of all your shepherding, all your flocks, and they do really well. This is God's promises, his blessing on his people. And Hannah is reminded that this day is coming. Now here, with all of the passive language, she doesn't exactly indicate, doesn't say who's doing all of these things, who's breaking the bows of the mighty, who's causing the ones who stumble to gird on strength and be like these mighty warriors now, who's causing the ones who were hungry to now lack bread, to no longer be filled. He's filling those who are hungry. He's giving to the barren and causing those who were plentiful and fruitful to languish. But she gets explicit in verse 6 and following. It's God himself who's doing these things. Yahweh puts down or puts to death and makes alive. He brings down a Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He exalts. He raises the poor. He exalts the needy. It's him who's doing all these things. You should not be a post-millennial, should not believe in post-millennialism after 1 Samuel 2, if nothing else was more convincing. We don't bring about the kingdom, in other words. We don't bring about the kingdom. God actually does these things. And this should be clear from just the description of what's actually happening. Who can do this? It's not in man's power to make barren women bear children. It's not in our power to bring about world peace. It's not in our power to make sure that there's no more homelessness, no more hunger anywhere. We lack the capacity to do those things. Who has to bring these about? God has to bring about this great reversal of the current state of things. She mentions in this prayer several things that God does. But this isn't a general acknowledgement of God's divine involvement in all of life. She's rather identifying what will be the case when this great reversal occurs. Just note, God will be the one who brings about death to some and grants life to others. He will be the one who brings some down to the grave and others he will raise up out of Sheol. Sheol meaning the grave. He will impoverish some, removing their wealth, and enriching others. And you could see this happen again, notably in the prophets. The wealth of the nations, Israel inherits in that land in particular. And then the glory of the nations are brought into Israel into their redefined boundaries. According to verse 7, he will humble the proud while he exalts those who were truly humble. He brings low, he also exalts. If there was ever an argument to be humble now, this is it. You can be humble now or you can be humbled later. Exaltation comes later to those who are currently humble. And then he even raises up the poor and the needy out of the dust and the ash heap, what's called the ash heap. And he causes them to inherit a seat of glory with those who have a notable reputation. I think of men like William Tyndale, despised by Rome and the Pope, burned their bodies, their ashes scattered into ash heaps somewhere. God will one day raise that man and all other saints burned by Rome as heretics. He will prove they had a genuine faith and raise them from those ash heaps unto eternal life. They will inherit eternal glory. And this is what's happening in verse 8, what he's describing. The poor rise up from the dust. They're exalted, though they were needy, from the ash heap. And he causes them to sit with nobles, people of reputation, and eventually to inherit a seat of glory. This is when they're raised up, they are given the seat of honor. Though they were ill-esteemed here, though they were reviled here and mocked and burned as heretics, their names being tarnished and their reputations besmirched, that day is coming when that will all be reversed and undone. They will inherit a seat of glory. And I love this is a good translation. They inherit it. They're given it as an inheritance is the idea. So after death, they get what was promised to them, this seat of honor. This is also, I want you to just hold your place here. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Here, among unbelieving Jews, Jesus says that he has found faith that surpasses anything he could find in Israel. And just notice the similarity of the language that is used in 1 Samuel 2. Here in 1 Samuel 2, you have people being raised up, the unexpected, undeserving, being raised up and given a seat of honor with notable people. And what Hannah will go on to say is that there are others, the wicked, who are perishing in darkness. That's verse 9 of 1 Samuel 2. Just notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Here's this Gentile, an unlikely figure, believing in the God of Israel. And Jesus says, I say to you, verse 11, that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, that is Israel, those who were given privileged access to the promises, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there are some who are raised up, given this seat of honor. They're the unexpected ones who inherit this seat. And then others who are unbelieving, who have access, are put in outer darkness. They perish in outer darkness. This is what Hannah is describing. So what Jesus described came on the heels of Hannah's prophecy. They're looking forward to the same exact day. Just think about this kind of reversal. What would it take? What would it take to produce this kind of reversal on a world stage? To know exactly how to bring about this kind of change would require unfathomable wisdom. It would also require unlimited knowledge. It would also require perfect righteousness and especially infinite power to make wars to cease. You think about squabbling children. What does it take? Dad needs to enter the room and say, "Hey, stop." Something more powerful than those who are in conflict. More powerful than the most powerful nations on earth is the unlimited power of the Almighty Creator himself. Look at verse 8 in 1 Samuel 2. How in the world can they be made to sit with nobles and inherit a seat of glory and everything else that Hannah has described? That can take place because the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and he set the world on them. Who can set everything right? The one who set the world in order. Who can eventually bring peace to the world? The one who, if at first, established order in creation is the idea. You have to possess enough power to set the world on its foundations, the very earth, the globe, in order to eventually subdue the world and bring it back into an orderly state. Who else can do this? No, we do not bring about the kingdom. God brings about his kingdom, and he will one day do that very thing. So it's God's fitness to rule the world as king that's demonstrated in his ability to establish the world as its creator. Only the creator is fit to be the king. Only the creator who ordered the world at creation and who has been sustaining the world ever since is fit to one day rule it as its king. This is Jesus. Hebrews 1 says he currently sustains the world. By the word of his power, he upholds it. He is the only one fit to rule as king. And so be encouraged this morning, Christian. If you can't sustain the world, then don't bother trying to rule your own life. Don't try and exercise your little bitty power over things you can't control. Just be patient and wait. That day's coming. You can entrust that authority, that rule to God himself. All of those areas of your life that you just are so frustrated trying to control, it's a great reminder and great opportunity to be reminded. We don't possess that kind of authority. We don't have that kind of power at our disposal. And so those areas of your life where you experience the frustrated creation, oh yeah, the kingdom's coming. This isn't it. I'm made for another world. So God, I trust you with my life now and with what's coming. Help me live a faithful life today so I see that day. Help me to believe you so I inherit the kingdom that's coming one day. This should be our attitude. Notice this one who is so almighty, he has all might, he possesses all power, he is omnipotent. What does he do with all that power? I mean, he's just waiting to subdue the creation. That day is coming, but what's he doing until then? What's he going to do until then? Look at the next verse, verse 9. He keeps, he watches over the feet of his holy ones. That's what he's doing. He's making sure that all of his elect, all of his chosen ones, his saints, that's the term holy ones, he is making sure that they will one day see his reign. He's watching them. He's keeping them, their feet, so that they don't stumble. And again, if you remember in 1 John, there's no cause for stumbling in him, the one who keeps God's commandments. Why? Because he enters into the kingdom. He's destined for eternal life. He doesn't prove to be a stumbling block to others, nor to himself. He walks in keeping with his profession of faith. And so this is number three, a certain victory. A certain victory. God's victory, when he will one day reign as king, victorious king, it is so certain that he invites others to join him beforehand, before he even realizes that victory, before he even wins the day, he invites holy ones to be a part of it. There's an example of this sort of thing happening in the New Orleans Saints history, sports history. In 2010, legendary Saints running back Deuce McAllister won a Super Bowl ring with the New Orleans Saints when they won the Super Bowl. Deuce McAllister had actually retired, though, in 2009 and did not play a single game in 2010. He had already retired. He was not a part of the team in 2010. And the way that he gained a Super Bowl ring is that 2 weeks before the Super Bowl, the organization brought on Deuce McAllister as an honorary team captain. During their playoff game, he came on as an honorary team captain, and because that qualified him to be a part of the team, 2 weeks later, when they went 13-3 that season, they were pretty confident we can win the Super Bowl. And so it was sort of a move, a goodwill move to him. He had been such a crucial part of the team. Let's actually get him in on the winnings. And if you're a sports fan, that might seem unfair, crazy. He did no work. He wasn't even a part of the team. He just snuck in right at the end and got the same benefits on the back of someone else's labor. And if that sounds crazy to you, then just think about those who inherit the kingdom. So certain is God's victory. He welcomes people who don't earn it, had nothing to do with deserving it or gaining it for themselves. They actually got it on the labor of someone else. Christ went to the cross. They didn't even know about the kingdom until prophets told them, through whom God spoke. This is what's happening with his holy ones. He keeps them. He does the keeping, even. They don't keep themselves. It's not by their own strength, because look at what he says. At the end of verse 9, Hannah says, "For not by power shall a man prevail." The victory doesn't come by the strength of men. This is God's victory. And we participate, those of us who believe, because he kept us. He kept the feet of his holy ones. And by contrast, what happens? The wicked are silenced. This is an abrupt end. They are silenced because they are put to death. They are, this word, damam, perish. They perish in darkness because it's not by power that a man shall prevail. That is a great reminder for you this morning. If you think there is anything you can do by your own strength to inherit eternal life, you can't have eternal life. You can't gain God's kingdom. You will not be a part of his eventual victory on the basis of your own strength, on the basis of your own beauty, your own righteousness, your own good deeds. She just says, it's not by power that a man shall prevail. There's nothing you can do to gain this. Just notice verse 10, those who contend with Yahweh will be dismayed. If you contend with him, if you insist against God that, no, there is something I can do, you will be sorely disappointed. You insist against the Almighty that there's something good enough that you can bring to the table. There's some good work that he ought to accept. Some act of kindness that your good deeds will eventually, if he just gives you enough time, will outweigh your evil deeds. You will be disappointed. To your eternal dismay is what's in view here. It says, against them, Yahweh will thunder in the heavens. He will render justice to the ends of the earth. And that is not a good word for sinners. That God would give us justice. If he gives us what we deserve, then we will all perish. You don't want what you deserve. You want mercy. And you want justice to be exhausted on Christ in your place. That's what's being described here. That's the hope, rather. The justice that we want, we don't want justice rendered to us, but justice will be done. And this is noticed worldwide. He will render justice to the ends of the earth. That means there is no extremity to which you can retreat. There is no dark corner somewhere. There is no cave in which you might hide away from God's justice. When the day of the Lord comes, he will render justice. It will be a worldwide event. Nobody will escape God's justice on that day. Because why? Verse 10, he will give strength to his king. He will give Christ the green light, his anointed one, his king, will have God's go-ahead to finally exert his power over the entire world so that justice is done. And when that happens, his horn will be exalted. The horn, again, that instrument of strength whereby animals who have them gain the victory. Horns. And so the song, prayer, prophecy ends the way it began, with the exaltation of a horn. Hannah prayed this, my heart exalts in Yahweh, my horn is exalted in Yahweh. That's a picture of victory, figurative language. This defending instrument or weapon of defense is exalted. That means that person, that one, has gained the victory. Hannah, in her lifetime, in that moment, in smaller fashion, but eventually, what she looks forward to is the exaltation, not of her horn, but the ultimate exhortation of the horn of God's king, his anointed one, the one who had received God's validation through the pouring out of the oil of gladness over him. He will have his horn exalted. He will be victorious. Because God's victory is so certain, do you know God as king? Is he your king now? If he's not your king now, if you don't live a life in submission to King Jesus today, then there is no good reason you should have confidence that you will be ruled by him in the coming day, that you will see his coming kingdom. The coming kingdom is for God's current subjects. Do you understand that? The coming kingdom is for God's current subjects, his current slaves. And all of those who see that day live today as if they are slaves of this good, gracious king now. They believe him, they love him, they follow him wherever he leads. And so I plead with you, if you have not done that, if you do not live where your thoughts are consumed or preoccupied with following Jesus, not just being a good person, being a decent friend, a decent husband or wife, child, who's compliant and gets along, but who does all of these things, lives every aspect of their life as a means of following Jesus, then you must repent. Please, I plead with you, repent and believe Christ. Follow him for his sake, because he's the king, and not for any other motivation. And if you desire to do that, I would love to talk to you more about that. In light of this coming day and in anticipation of this king's coming, I'm going to pray and then we will remember, look back at Christ's first advent and then look forward in anticipation to his second advent as we share the Lord's table together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these truths. Unworthy though we are to have them, I thank you, God, for them, that you would be so gracious and kind to give to the unworthy, undeserving, unexpected ones your kingdom. And you are pleased, pleased, pleased to do so. It brings you great joy to give us the kingdom. And so we pray, God, that you would make us a patient people, cause us to wait well and to wait in faithfulness and righteousness and with great zeal as we anticipate the coming of your king. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.